Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to your word, seeking your grace. We come to you out of the chaos of this fallen world and the brokenness of our own sin and misery. And we ask that through your word, you would please bring peace and healing to our souls. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to the letter of James, chapter 2. The letter of James, chapter 2. You'll find the letter of James is right near the very end of your Bible, coming after the book of Hebrews and before the letters of Peter and John. Reading from James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our study of the letter of James. And if you remember, James is a pastor in the early church. And he's writing to his church after they've been scattered because of persecution. And so he's writing to help encourage them and to help guide them through all the difficulties of the Christian life. And the picture that we've used to try to understand James is that of a doctor's surgery. Just like your regular GP's surgery on a Monday morning. If you go to see your GP, you'll know in the waiting room there's all kinds of different people with different illnesses. And a wise doctor has to diagnose each illness carefully so he can provide just the right treatment and the right medicine. Well, in this letter, James is our spiritual doctor. He's diagnosing and treating many of the spiritual ills and weaknesses of the Christian life. And the medicine that he gives for you and me is the word of God. What God has spoken, what God has revealed. And the good news for you is that whatever is ailing your soul, the word of God has the power to help you and to heal. So we have come to the end of chapter 1. And if you remember, James has begun to give us a spiritual health checkup. What does a healthy Christian life look like? If you look with me at the end of chapter 1 at verses 26 and 27, he gives us three marks or three tests of what a healthy spiritual life is like. They are, first, how we speak, our speech. Secondly, how we relate to the culture, the world around us. So it's the battle against worldliness. And third, how do we treat those who are in need, the vulnerable? The importance of caring for the poor and and those less fortunate than ourselves. And in the next few chapters, James begins to look at these three tests in more detail. James is an uncomfortable book to read. How do you measure up by the standard of these three tests? How is your walk with God if this is the test? In touching on these three things, James is putting his finger on three of the biggest struggles you will ever have in life. The struggle to be pure, the struggle to be loving, and the struggle to be gracious. Or to look at it the other way around, James is putting his finger on a sore spot on three sins we all struggle with. Three sins we all have to fight. Greed, pride, and vanity. Three weaknesses that human nature is susceptible to. So as we begin to look at this section and have this health test, it can be painful to realise you are not the Christian or the good person you might like to be. But you could go further and say that for James, these three symptoms, these three sins, are actually all pointing us to the real problem, the real disease. James wants to know about the status of our heart. How is our soul deep down in our walk with God? If I might share a personal story, I will never forget, I think for as long as I live, the morning of Saturday, July the 16th, 2011. I woke up that morning feeling terrible. Never felt so ill all my life. But forced myself up and into town to do some shopping with Kristen, and I can remember walking through the graveyard in the centre of town when all of a sudden my heart stopped. It started again after a short break, but it was a moment of real terror. And as most of you know, the beginning of about a year of being quite ill and laid aside. Now, perhaps many of you, you've had a moment like that moment of fear. Where you were sat with the doctor and he said, well, I've got to go through the test results and it's bad news. Or you got the letter through the post or a telephone call from the clinic. That awful moment when you've heard, there's something wrong with me. Or something wrong with someone you love. Now what James is doing is he's confronting us, and it's no less scary, it's no less serious, because it's a spiritual problem. But are you willing to undergo this spiritual health checkup? How is your struggle with these sins this morning? So at the beginning of chapter 2, James focuses on one of these tests, care for the needy. A Christian must be devoted to helping those who are less fortunate. A Christian must be living a life of goodness and love to those in need. But James begins by pointing out to us the spiritual struggle, the sin we all wrestle with as we try to do this. And it's the sin of pride and prejudice. The sin of pride and prejudice. It appears this was a sin that the church he's writing to was struggling with. If you look with me at the text, he tells us in verse 2 that when a privileged man entered the gathering of the Christians, a bit like one of our services here, that he was being fawned over and praised and honoured. And in the ancient world, how you dressed was really important. It said a lot about your social status. So this man is known because he's in fine clothes. He's got several gold rings. So he's someone like a politician or a prominent landowner, someone who's powerful, influential, wealthy in the community. And you can see how the church reacts to this privileged person. You can sit at the front where everyone can see you and you can see everybody. And you can be first in line for the lunch afterwards. And they're making a big fuss over this person and honouring them. But a poor man also comes in, a bit smelly, wearing dirty clothes. So maybe someone without work, without home, somebody who needs help just to get by, to be able to clothe himself. He's someone of no influence, no prestige, and nobody. Almost certainly he's got problems, maybe learning difficulties, maybe he's a bit awkward. But the church treats him in a deliberately insulting way. In essence, he's told, look, go and sit at the back. Nobody wants to have to look at you. You can imagine the whispers. He's only here for the free food. What does he want? Doesn't he know he needs to make an effort to come to church? I suppose he's just looking for another handout. This is what James calls the sin of partiality. But the Greek word could also be translated prejudice. It is the sin of judging a person by appearance, by the way they look. It's the sin of judging somebody by anything outward. Whether it's skin colour, race, class, culture, or looks, or clothes, or social status. It's the sin of preferring one person over another for any of those outward reasons. It's a failure to treat all people equally because they are human beings. Because they're all made in the image of God. And so it's the sin of dividing people up and labelling them into subgroups instead of just treating people as people. Now it's not comfortable to hear, but we do all struggle with this sin. We do all judge a book by its cover. We do all label people. We do divide people by those labels. Unless I'm the only sinner here. We do all make snap judgments about a person and their character by the way they look. We do judge those and look down on those who are different to us. But why is this such a serious sin in James's mind? Why is it so wrong? Well, not just because we're mistreating people, but because prejudice is really an act of pride. Prejudice is just pride manifested. He says in verse 4 that prejudice begins when you act as a judge with evil thoughts. Literally, with wickedness within. It's the attitude of thinking you are better than other people. Look at how the poor man is treated, verse 3. Sit at my feet. Now, again, that was a way of socially saying to somebody, I am your superior. You need to learn from me. I am more important than you. It's pride. And throughout his letter, James is deeply concerned about pride. Example, look at chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Self-seeking, boasting, judging others, what's he talking about? Pride. Or consider chapter 4, verse 6, the key verse for the whole letter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And indeed, I would argue that all of the sins that James touches upon in his letter are really all just the same one sin of pride. Do you know there's that Greek legend of the Hydra monster? Can you picture it? It's that giant kind of snake. And when the hero fights it, every time he chops off its head, it grows two more in its place. James is saying pride is like that in your life. Just when you think you've mastered pride in the way you deal with those in need, pride will just slip through your fingers and show itself in your speech. And then when you start to get that under control, pride will just sneak through and show itself in how you deal with your money. But all the way through, pride is what he's aiming at. How is your battle with pride going? How's it going, your battle with pride this morning? I don't ask if you struggle with pride, because we all struggle with pride. I speak as one recovering, I hope, pride addict to a room of similar addicts. What's this link between pride and prejudice? Well, very quickly. First, you'll see here that pride makes you a people pleaser. The Christians are trying to impress this wealthy man so that he'll think well of them. So they'll have a good reputation with him. That's what pride will make you do. It will make you betray your principles so that other people will like you. We want people to think the best of us, to like us and respect us. Especially if we think that they're influential. But secondly, pride makes you more concerned with what you can get than what you can give. Why are they so concerned with this wealthy man? You can see how they're thinking. It's very, very pragmatic. This man has great potential. He's gifted. He's intelligent. He's got money. He could do a lot of good. That poor man, he's just going to be a drag on our resources. We're just going to have to give and give and give. See, when you have a prideful heart, the whole world revolves around you and your needs. Everyone and everything else exists in order to serve you and your needs and help you get what you want. Pride makes you more about what you can get from people than what you can give to them. Do you avoid certain people? I don't just mean the charity worker who stops you on the high street. But are those certain people that you feel you're always giving to emotionally or financially? And so you try to walk away from them and avoid them when you see them coming? Do you ever look down on those in need and say, why don't they just sort themselves out? Do you pick a church to go to? Because it will meet your needs, not because it has needs you can meet. Are all the people around you that you've built your life around just like you? Or other people that you have to give to? You see, when you have pride, you start to realise that people like that, they're a bit of a nuisance, aren't they? They're an embarrassment. They become a hassle and a frustration to you. Look, can't you just get out of the way so I can get on with what's really important? My agenda. And you will begin to think that some people are worthy of your help and others are not. That there are the deserving poor and the undeserving, an horrific phrase, which seems to me completely opposite to the spirit of the Bible. And you might say, well, look, they've just brought this on themselves. That's how pride talks, because it's more about getting than giving. Pride makes you think you are better than other people. James warns that we are setting ourselves up as judges. Do you ever do that? I know I do. You think to yourself, I wouldn't have done that. I don't understand them. What are they thinking? And so on. That person's a better person than that person, but no one's as virtuous as me. Do you think that you're better than other people? So hear this warning from James, that this pride and prejudice is a terrible sin. And that Christians are not immune from it. We can be terribly guilty of it. Now at this point, in this uncomfortable examination of our hearts, you'll be having one of two reactions. Either first you'll be saying, wow, I hope such and such a body's listening to this, or I need to get them to listen to the recording, in which case, there's probably not much hope for you, because your pride is rock hard. Or more hopefully, your conscience is beginning to feel uneasy, and you're beginning to realise, I have a problem with pride. If you've realised the power, the soul damning power of pride, there is hope. There is good news. Because James also tells us the cure for pride. How to battle it in your life. How to kill it. Let me suggest three bits of medicine, three treatments for pride that James gives us. And we'll look at them in the reverse order that James gives them. First, the first treatment for pride. Measure yourself by God's standards. Judge yourself by God's standards. How do you measure up to God's laws? Look at verses 8 to 13. If the problem of pride is that we think we are better than other people and like to judge others, the cure is to realise we are not the judge. God is. God alone is the rightful judge of all. And the measure he uses, the standard he uses to judge, is the same for everyone. His law, his holy commandments. You see, the way God looks at us is not by comparing how well we do compared to each other. He looks at how well we do compared to his law. It's the universal measuring stick. And so James reminds us that the law is the command to love. The first command is to love God, and the second command is to love your neighbour as yourself. Measured by that standard, how well are you doing? Don't judge other people, look at yourself first. Do you live a life of consistent love? But then he also tells us in verse 11 that we need to keep the whole law. That God has given us many commandments in the Bible which teach us how to love. All the commandments in the Bible are important because they teach us in practical, concrete terms what love means. You heard in that passage from Leviticus a great example. In their agricultural time and society, they were told that when they went through the fields and would gather their crops by hand, they mustn't go through a second time to be very thorough. Whatever got left behind, the gleanings, they had to leave for the poor, for those who didn't have any land, so they could come and get free food. That's how a very specific commandment was teaching them, well, how to work, how to run your business, be generous, and provide for the poor. It was teaching them how to love. But James is saying, look, all these commandments are important. You can't just keep 99% of them and neglect one of them, because the same one judge and lawgiver is behind all of the law. Measured by that standard, how well are you doing? And then he says in verse 13, if you want God to show you mercy, you must be merciful. Indeed, the spirit of the law is to be merciful, to be gracious and kind to others, patient and charitable, the opposite of being prejudiced. But he's saying that, look, if you want God to be charitable and patient with you, you must be merciful in turn. Or as Jesus puts it, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you struggle with pride and think that you're better than others, compare yourself to this holy, loving law. That will humble you. Let me give you a picture. Kristen and I are typical new proud parents. And I know we shouldn't, but we're always comparing Wesley with other babies. Look, Wesley's sitting upright. That little baby at nursery, not quite there yet. Our baby has two teeth. The baby down the street hasn't. And when we pat ourselves on the back and say, look, that baby over there, it can't hold blocks or throw things from the pram as well as Wesley does. Which of course is ridiculous, isn't it? But if you compare yourself to others, that's exactly how it looks in God's eyes. At home, we have a chart on the wall that we can measure Wesley's growth with. It's this nice shiny giraffe that's pinned on his bedroom wall. Well, the funny thing is that it starts from about a foot and a half off the ground. So he's not even able to get on it yet to be measured. When you measure yourself by God's law, you realise how our petty standards are like throwing toys out the pram. And you and I don't even begin to measure up to what the law is really about. Humble yourself by reminding yourself the standard is the law of love. But secondly, the second treatment for pride, remind yourself of God's grace. Remind yourself of God's grace. Look with me at verses 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7. Now, what is James's point there? Now, you could misunderstand what he says if you take it too literally and too absolutely. If you do that, you'll think that James is saying only poor people get to heaven, and that if you're rich, you're out of luck. Well, if that was the case, we're all in this room doomed, because, strange as it might sound, we are among the wealthiest 1% of all the people in the world. But that's not what he's saying. No, the real heart of the point he's making is that God saves by grace and no other way. God saves by grace. God gives salvation, a blessing, and a new life in Christ to those who are humble. Those who humbly admit their need of God and his mercy are given his gifts. But those who are proud, those who are self-sufficient, who think that they are something in this world, they will not be blessed with his grace, but they will prove themselves to be enemies of God. It's the same thought as 4 verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because the privileged in this world, the wealthy, the powerful, are normally the ones who reject God's grace. Because they are privileged in this world. Because when you think you have everything you need, what do you need God for? When you are a somebody in this world, you're not willing to be a nobody before God. You don't need his grace. It's the same point Jesus makes when he speaks about the rich young ruler. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's the same point he makes in the parable of Lazarus and the poor man and the rich man. The privileged, because of their privileges, are proud and don't seek grace. And so it tends to be it's the nobodies, the nothings of this world, who humbly seek grace. So in your battle with pride, remember, this is how God works. This is the principle that makes the world go round. Grace. God saves the humble, not the privileged. To put it another way, or to quote a disreputable pop song, that don't impress God at all. Money, wealth, power, social status, privilege of any kind is nothing to God. What matters is that humble spirit that seeks his grace. So pursue humility. That's what God blesses. Give yourself to humble tasks. Romans 12, verse 16. Associate with the humble. When you throw a feast, invite those who cannot repay you. Invite those who are hungry. Invite the outsider. Luke 14, verse 13. Find something practical to do where you are giving to somebody in need. And there is a wonderful picture of that in that other passage we heard from 2 Samuel. David, at that point, was king over Israel. All the power was his. All the privilege. Now, normally, when kings in the ancient world got to that settled position, they'd say, right, bring my enemies, bring my rivals, and kill them in front of me. So he starts off saying, look, is there anybody left in Saul's family? Saul had been the rival for the throne. And no doubt when that decree went out, people began to think, uh-oh, whoever he finds anybody, they're in trouble. And he finds that there's one surviving descendant left of through Jonathan's line. The heir to the throne, if Saul had been king, is this poor, impoverished, paralyzed man. And David, when he's brought before him, blesses him. He gives to him all the land, all the wealth, all the money that would have been his. And then he invites him in to be a member of his own family. He says, look, he can sit at my table and eat from what I provide. You see, there is that kind of practical, loving, inviting, embracing. It's too easy today to hold people at arm's length and say, I've given to charity, so I've done my duty. An act of love requires something personal. Who are you inviting into your home for hospitality? One of the most important biblical commands. Who are you reaching out to this week in love? Like the example of David. Be gracious as God is gracious. Remember God's grace. But third, the last stage of treatment for pride, and the best of all, is be dazzled, be blinded by the brilliance of Jesus Christ. Be blinded by the brilliant light of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. James speaks there about the Lord Jesus Christ in some of the most exalted terms in the whole of the Bible. He calls him the Lord of glory. Now that is not a throwaway comment. That is an important starting point for dealing with pride. It's all the more remarkable when you consider that James, humanly speaking, is the brother of Jesus, from the same human parent, Mary, and yet he recognizes who his brother is, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. Now the words literally are Jesus Christ, the glory. And different Bible versions translate that in different ways. In the Old Testament, the glory was the visible manifestation of God's presence. Sometimes it was spoken of like a cloud full of light, or a fire, or a pillar of smoke. It was the way that God revealed his power and glory on earth. James is saying, Jesus Christ, the glory, the presence of God, the power of God here on earth. But it also means that all glory, all honour and worth belongs to Jesus. He is the Lord over all. He's been exalted to the highest place in heaven. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Fix your heart on this, says James, when dealing with pride. Jesus, the Lord of glory. Now, how does that destroy pride? Well, first, we're given an example of humility. Jesus Christ, as the Lord of glory, had the right to all honour and worship. As the Son of God, angels were created to worship him. The universe was made to worship him. And yet this Son of God chose to enter his creation and serve others. He took on human form and was born in poverty in Bethlehem. And he spent his life in obscurity, not seeking to be famous, but in obscurity, in a backwater village of Israel under Roman occupation. When he came of age, he entered ministry and devoted himself to the service of the poor and needy. And he embraced personally the outcast, the unclean, the ugly, the despised. Isn't that what the Gospels are all about? And he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, making himself nothing, worthless, suffering the shame of the cross. Not for himself, but to save you. Now, if this is how the Lord of glory acts, so humbly towards the poor and needy, how can you say you have faith in him and not act the same way? He is a God who cares more about giving than about getting. You cannot hold to faith in him and not seek to be the same. But also, looking at Jesus destroys our pride the same way the sun hides the stars. When you look up at the sky during the day, have you realized the stars are still there? They're still there in the sky, still shining as brightly as ever. They're not gone anywhere, but we can't see them. Why not? Because a greater, more brilliant light is shining in the sun. And its great light outshines all the others so brightly that they fade beyond our vision. The glory of Jesus is so great, all earthly glory fades into nothing like the stars. Any human position, any human honour, any human privilege, whatever the world could give you, just fades away when you fix your eyes on the glory of the Lord Jesus. If you struggle with pride, it's because you're seeking advancement, honour, privilege in this world. But whatever this world can offer you is nothing compared to the bright light of the Lord of glory. So look to Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God is the one worth living for. And let his glory blind you to the glory of the world. And then you will be truly blind to prejudice. You will have a love that is blind. So do you struggle with pride? How's your soul this morning? Measure yourself by God's law. Remember, God loves grace. And fix your heart on the glory of Jesus Christ. And may God help us all to kill our pride. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of glory, we must confess that the only thing we are great at is sinning. And we have sinned greatly in our pride. Who are we, Lord, to judge others? Who are we, Lord, to fail to show love? And we are humbled, Lord, by your great mercy, your great humility in your Son serving us. Lord, we ask for help against this terrible monster, this pride within. And we ask, Lord, that you would remake our hearts today and make us more loving as you are loving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.